hope everyone can see that alright. I hope it's not too light or anything, but I hope you can. Anyway, as I said before, it's really a great pleasure to be able to speak to you this evening about the work that I do with the Open Air Mission. Just to say, on a personal note, me and Sarah are really thankful to the welcome that we've got as we've sort of joined this church. It's really nice to come to such a friendly place, and we do look forward to sort of many happy years here, God willing. And really, we just ask for your prayer and your support in our work. It's not always an easy work, but as I hope to demonstrate, really, it's a very needed work, and really, it's a very important work. So open air work, well, really, I think the big difficulty that we have as the Open Air Mission is the view that most people, most Christians have of open air work today. Most people think that open air work is basically a guy standing on a box with maybe a with maybe a something round his neck and a sandwich board on his chest, sort of saying the end of the world is nigh, and basically just screaming at people in an inaudible fashion, and basically just having a go at everyone. That's what a lot of people think of open air work these days. But as you can see from this picture, really, in the Open Air Mission, we try our best to stay away from anything like that. Jesus, he was a man of grace. He was a man of truth, certainly, and he never strayed from the truth. He always told people exactly where they stood before God. But he was a man of grace, and when Christ preached, he preached in love. And as we go out onto the streets, we do our utmost best to preach in love, and really to show people the love of God through our preaching, and obviously the truth of the gospel and the importance of it all. This picture was taken in Oxford. Oxford's a great place for open air work, probably one of the best places in Britain, really, that you can get for open air work. There's 15,000 students, there's thousands of tourists, there's obviously just the normal population, and it's a really thinking place. And in Oxford, we have great conversations, and you can just see here there's quite a crowd listening, which is always good to see. In my next slide, this is really just a picture of the Bournemouth Easter outreach this year, just gone. And really, the reason I show this picture is just to show that really in our work, we really do try and engage with people. You see, this group of young people, they weren't just sort of standing idly by. They were shouting insults, and they were asking some serious questions. And really, in our work, we try our best to engage with people, to find out where people are and what people think. And it's incredible, really, that although we live in an incredibly apathetic age, where people just don't seem to have any care for the gospel, the only real sector of society, really, that seems very open to the gospel is the young people. Teenagers who sometimes might seem quite intimidating, and I'm sure, you know, if you ever considered open air work, you might see some of these kind of guys or people sort of wearing hoods and a cap, you know, and you think, well, I don't want to talk to them. But it's incredible that actually this group of people is the most open. Really, I've got no real sort of biblical basis for saying this, is just my experience. Really, when people get to about the age of 25 or 30, suddenly a barrier goes up, and people are a lot less willing to think about things. They think they know all the answers. But before that, certainly teenagers are so open to the gospel, and it's a great joy to be able to speak to them. And this night, we had a great night of people asking all sorts of questions, and we gave a lot of John's Gospels away. Just to explain a little bit about how we do things, if ever you were sort of thinking, well, how can I support the mission in sort of a practical way by sort of ever coming out, you know, what could I do? Well, really, the great need for anyone who comes out and joins us is to form a crowd. As I was saying at the beginning, sometimes if someone's standing on their own preaching, they can look a bit odd, and people might think, well, he's a bit weird, isn't he? You know, him just standing there preaching to no one. And it can be so disheartening sometimes. You know, I'll be preaching and someone will walk past and they'll just say to their friends, who's he speaking to? And, you know, it's pretty disheartening. But when we've got people there already, it's great. You'll see the red crosses, crosses for Christians. And as you see that there's people listening, you'll find that suddenly people just start stopping. And I don't know how many I've got of these, so there we are. Right, there you go, back. You see, if you've got people listening already, no one wants to be that first person to stop. You know, if you're the first person to stop, then sort of people are going to be looking at you. So unbelievers, people who have never gone to church, they don't really want to stop first. But if they already see a crowd's there, they're so much more willing to stop. And it's so wonderful, because open air work, it not only is spreading the gospel, but it also really does pick out those people who are interested. Maybe there's people and they would never dream of going into a church, but they've got a question about Christianity or about Jesus, or they've got a preconceived idea that they've been carrying around with them for years, and they never have a chance to ask someone about this question or about really what life's all about. But they come across an open air meeting, there's a load of people listening to a preacher, and suddenly there's a way that they can actually stop and they can hear what Christianity is really all about. And so a crowd does draw a crowd, and it separates off the people who are interested. And it's great to see. But in a sense, that's the theory. How does it work in practice? Well, is sort of spot the Christian. And this was in Leicester Square 2 years ago. And that guy preaching is called Andy Little. He works for the mission as well. And spot the Christian. Well, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 Christians, okay? But how many people are there? Well, there are actually 21 people, which means there's... Yeah, 21 listeners, which means there's 11 non-Christians. Is my maths right there? No, it's 20 listeners, isn't it? My maths is wrong. But nevertheless, in a sense... indeed. Sorry. 9 Christians, but there's 11 people listening to the gospel. Now, you think, if we hold a gospel meeting here, if we had a gospel service and 11 non-Christians turned up, how thrilled would we be? But, you know, you can go onto the streets and you can easily have 11 people stopping. In fact, this year at Leicester Square, it was quite amazing. This year, I was preaching and something happened. I don't know what it was, you know, we don't want to be sort of mystical about it all, but sometimes in open air work, you really do feel the Spirit of the Lord moving. And this year at Leicester Square, I was preaching, and it was suddenly like, for a few minutes, Leicester Square fell silent for the gospel. And one man estimated we had about 70 people, 60 to 70 people who were just stopping and hearing the gospel. And that's the great thrill of open air work. We never know what's going to happen. We never know just how many people are going to come under the sound of the gospel. And the amazing thing is that people are saved. So many people, they say to me, look, does this really work? You know, isn't this form of evangelism a little bit too sort of confrontational? But we do see people saved. Albeit, you know, we're not claiming that revivals hit Britain or anything like that. You know, they are certainly in their ones and twos. But throughout the year, the open air mission, we do see people saved. And it's a great joy. And actually a woman called Irene, who was from China, she had been in Britain for 2 weeks, was looking at the Bible, and just wondering, you know, who this man Jesus was and what Christianity was all about. She'd never heard about it in China. She came to this meeting and she stopped. And that night she went back to church with a friend of mine who's a pastor, and she became a Christian. And this year, in Leicester Square, she was speaking to Chinese people about the Lord. So it's incredible that we do see the Spirit of the Lord moving. Bringing it back really to where we are, and this is Hounslow. Hounslow is a place that is so diverse, it's unbelievable, it's brilliant. I love preaching in Hounslow, it's probably my favourite area. But again, it is difficult for people to stop when you're the only one. But this day, Mike Miller came up from Bournemouth to join me. And just with one person stopping and listening, suddenly we had a crowd of 12 people. And in Hounslow, I can honestly say, that's not terribly uncommon. It's not like that happens every day, but it's often that a crowd will form in Hounslow. And there have been some very good conversations had. And I really do feel that Hounslow is a place where there could really be a harvest reaped, if only the Lord would lay his hand on that place. So really, just pray for this area. Pray for Hounslow. Pray for my work in Kingston. I'm sure that's a bit more of a difficult area, maybe a little more affluent. And it's often the more affluent areas which you find are a bit harder. But Hounslow, very ethnically diverse and a great place. And if anyone ever wanted to join me on a Friday afternoon, you'd be quite welcome. And even maybe sort of sometime in this year, I might even go there on a Saturday to see how that goes. But really, just to finish, this is kind of what open air work's all about. And hold up, you know, what are you saying it's about? Well, this was Bournemouth again, Bournemouth 2007, the Easter outreach. And we were preaching and suddenly we had a crowd of superheroes turn up. And you'll see here's Wonder Woman, a 6 foot rugby player, dressed as Wonder Woman, and I had Daredevil. And they were coming along. And yet, these guys who were dressed ridiculously, they were on a stag do, I think, they had some incredible questions that I wanted to ask. The guy dressed as Daredevil, by the end, we spoke for about half an hour, me and him, and by the end he was saying, look, forget what I'm wearing, you know, I'm sorry I'm wearing this, don't judge me on that. I really want to know what you think God says about me. He had lost his mum when he was 4 years old, and he had been holding resentment for God all of those years. And it just so happened on a stag do. I mean, who would have thought that he would have, you know, come across the gospel on a stag do? But on a stag do, he walks past an open air meeting and he's able to hear about the Lord. But in a sense, isn't this just a great picture of the world? You know, these guys just out for a night to have a drink, probably to get drunk, to have a good time, as they thought it. And you know, there they are, and they come across an open air meeting. And really, that's the whole attitude of Britain today. You know, we're going to live for today, we're going to have a good time. And really, all this Christian stuff, it doesn't really matter. But when confronted with the gospel, people are called to make a decision. I remember a story of one guy who was an LCM man, and someone said to him, do you have many people making decisions? And obviously they were sort of talking about signing on the dotted line. And he said, yeah, I see hundreds of and thousands of decisions made every day. People decide whether to accept Christ or whether to reject him. And really, that's all we're doing when we go out into the street. We're giving people that opportunity to accept Christ or to reject him. And, you know, it's the Lord's work. It's not our work. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, you're really brave going out into the streets. We're not. We're just ordinary guys. You know, if you knew the butterflies that I had every time I stand up, you know, we're not super Christians or anything by any means. I'll tell you this much, I'm going to Sutton tomorrow. It's going to be my first day going to Sutton. I've never been there before and I don't know what to expect, and I've got to tell you, I'm well scared. You know, I'll probably lose sleep over it tonight, because I really am scared. I don't know what's going to happen. The council could stop me. I could come up with a lot of opposition. But there's those words of Paul, isn't it? Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And really, there's that drive that we have just to get onto the streets and to preach to those people who would never go into a church. The people I've met, lap dancers, Satanists, you know, punk rockers, they're never going to come into a church. How are they going to hear the gospel? People say friendship evangelism is the only way to go. But, you know, I don't know any Satanists. You know, I don't know any lap dancers. How are they going to hear the gospel? Someone's got to go out and talk to them. And that's what we're trying to do. So I hope we'll have your support in that. Really, that ends my sort of little message about the work of the mission, just to say, if afterwards you want to take any of my literature, I brought a few things along. That's just the latest mission magazine with reports from some of the evangelists. That's a little booklet that talks about introducing the work of the mission. And here's just a little booklet, it's a new one out, about tracts and giving out tracts and what a great work it is. And there's some wonderful stories in there. Or, better still, that's my latest prayer letter. Hot off the press, it was only printed yesterday. And it's got everything I'm doing up until April. So if you want to have a look at that, feel free. Well, I'll tell you what, while that's happening, if in your Bibles you want to turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 16. And this isn't a particular passage that I'm actually going to speak on today. This is just really a reading which I thought would really focus our minds on what I'm going to speak on. And the reading is Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verses 19 to 31, to the end of the chapter. And I'll read from verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, there is a gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from you pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. My subject tonight, and I haven't got terribly long, I've only got about sort of 15 minutes to speak on it, so it's not going to be an in-depth sort of study or anything. But my study tonight, considering open air work and the job that I do, and really what we're doing here as a church, is this: have we lost sight of hell? In the Christian world today, in the evangelical church, it seems that hell is being pushed out of the picture more and more. And as we speak to people, there's often the gospel preached that Jesus can simply add something to your life that you didn't have. You know, life's empty, and Christ brings meaning to that life. And that's true, and we'd never want to take away from that. But it seems that more and more, hell is being pushed out of the picture. And tonight, I'd really just in the next few minutes, just really like to look at that simple question: have we lost sight of hell and of the truth of eternal punishment for sinners? And as we read that little passage there, just a few verses that may have jumped out at us. Firstly, just that verse 23, the rich man. Now, obviously, he wasn't sent to hell because he was rich. He was in hell because he did not know his sins were forgiven by God. But here he is. and it says he is in torments in Hades. And later on he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now in my work I meet a lot of people from the cults. I meet a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses at times, and often I've shown them this passage when we've got onto this discussion, and I said, no, it doesn't matter, this is just a parable. Well, in a sense we don't know whether or not this was a parable. There's suggestions either way to say it was or it wasn't. But if this was a parable, we have to ask, well, what sort of a picture is Christ painting for us? Remember, these are the words of Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, and yet he's painting a picture of a man who dies and is buried and yet is conscious and being tormented. Other words of Jesus, in Mark Gospel chapter 9, Christ repeats this particular phrase over and over. He repeats the phrase, speaking of hell, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Is there a biblical basis to say that hell exists? Well, we've seen that Christ spoke about it in Luke 16. In Mark's Gospel chapter 9, when we ask, well, is there a biblical basis and what picture is Christ painting of hell for us? We see that Christ actually uses the word Gehenna to describe hell. And what was Gehenna? Well, Gehenna was a public rubbish dump in which all the filth of Jerusalem was poured. It used to be a place of idolatry, but eventually it became just a public rubbish dump. The bodies of animals and even the bodies of criminals were just flung there and left to rot. And there was a fire which was constantly kept burning in order to dispose of all that rubbish. And one writer comments about Gehenna. He says, it was a place where the fires never stopped burning and the worms never stopped eating. So when Christ speaks about eternal punishment, he likens it to this public rubbish dump where corpses are flung and where fire is constantly burning. Is the fire of hell a literal fire as we would know it? Well, to answer that, I don't know. Some would say yes, some would say no. But certainly, if Christ speaks of fire, we know that it's a place of terrible torment. We know that it's a horrible place. The Bible speaks about punishment being fire, the eternal punishment being a place of fire in many places. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't know if you've ever burnt yourself. I used to work with my uncle in a foundry every so often, and sometimes when I would pull newly cast bits of metal out of the sand, I'd get burnt on my arm. A burn is a horrible thing. It's an indescribable pain. And yet that is the pain that Christ speaks about when he speaks of eternal punishment. But he does not just speak about fire, he also speaks about their worm does not die. What does that mean? Well, I've been reading John Blanchard's book, Whatever Happened to Hell, and he believes that the worm represents the conscience of man, in that conscience is constantly eating away at people who are in hell. I've got to admit, I'd never heard that before, and I'm not sure I really agree with it. As I've looked at the Bible in a couple of places, I've seen that on occasion worms are linked with death, and we do it today, don't we? If someone dies, they go to the ground and their body is consumed by worms. Yet Christ says their worm does not die. Now we know that those people who are without Christ are spiritually dead, and yet those people who are without Christ in eternity, those people who are suffering eternal punishment, are suffering eternal death. death is separation from is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is the soul being separated from the body. And in hell, eternal death, eternal spiritual death, complete separation from the love and the grace of God. You know, I remember when my granddad died, and I was only 12 years old, but it was a sad time. And I remember that those times where I would almost forget that my granddad had died. And then suddenly I would remember. And I knew that I was never going to see my granddad again. And there was just that feeling of utter hopelessness. I'm never going to see him again. In a sense, death is the worst pain of all. The worst emotional, the most hopeless situation when a loved one has died. And yet, the Bible says that in hell, people are alone. People are completely isolated from everyone else and from the grace of God. What a hopeless situation to be in. No wonder when Christ speaks about hell, he speaks of the rich man saying that he was in torment. John Blanchard describes hell like this. Describes the last judgment like this, sorry. Instead of being on the king's right hand, the place of honour, they will be put on his left, the place of shame. Instead of an invitation to come, they will be given an instruction to depart. Instead of being told that they are blessed, they will be told they are cursed. Instead of being welcomed into a kingdom, they will be sent into a fire. Is there a biblical basis? Well, as we read the Bible, we see that there certainly is a biblical basis for hell. Christ spoke about it more than anyone else. And we see that hell is a place of conscious torment for people who are suffering the punishment for their sin. And while we're at it, let's not think that we're above that. Each one of us here deserves God's punishment. Each one of us here deserves hell. So if there's a biblical basis for hell, for eternal punishment, what's our biblical motivation to get out there and to spread the gospel? Well, firstly, we see this, that God loves sinners. In the book of Ezekiel, we see that God is holy, God is righteous. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is holy and righteous, and his holy anger burns against sin. And therefore it is never wrong for God to punish people for the wrong that they have done. And yet, even though God's anger burns against sin, and even though God's justice must be satisfied in sin being punished, yet God loves sinners. And that's amazing. I look at my own heart and I think how wicked I've been in my life, and yet God loves me. I deserve hell, yet God has granted me heaven, not for any good in me, but simply because he loves me. God is willing to forgive sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18 again and verse 30, he says, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. God's holy anger burns against sin, and yet God is willing to forgive sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18 again, God says this, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God takes no pleasure in punishing sinners, but his righteous and his holy anger demands that their sin is punished. And yet, God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to die upon the cross and to take the hell that we deserve upon himself. Every sin I've committed was laid upon him, and he took the hell that I deserve. And even Christ, before he went to the cross, He stood over Jerusalem, didn't he, and wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." As Christ looked on Jerusalem, knowing the ruin that would come to that city, he wept. Because Christ loves sinners. It was that love for sinners that took Christ to the cross to take our hell upon himself. And we have to ask ourselves this: do we love sinners? You know, it's said of George Whitefield that he seldom preached without shedding tears. When was the last time we shed tears over the state of the ungodly? Spurgeon, it's always worth hearing what Spurgeon has to say. He said this: some people say that something's got to be done. Something's got to be done to reach the lost. Well, Spurgeon said this: not only must something be done to evangelize the millions, but everything must be done. Friends, do we see the need that there is in Britain? Here we are, and we're in London, and we're a little church, a little group of God's people meeting here together to pray to God. And yet all around us, throughout all the streets of London, there are millions of people who are on their way to hell, who do not know God, who do not know their sins are forgiven, and who are going to spend eternity in punishment. Eternity isolated, hopeless and in torment. Shouldn't that drive us to tears? Shouldn't we cry to God to save sinners? Well, there we go. So we've seen there's a biblical basis for the belief, for the doctrine of hell. There's a biblical motivation that God loves sinners. There's a biblical motivation to reach people with the lost. So what's our responsibility? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's our responsibility to reach everyone who we possibly can with the gospel of Christ. You know, in London in 2004, 54,064 people died. Now, the population of London is increasing. So you can bet your life that in 2007, that number increased. But just think about that. 2004, 54,064 people died. That's 148 people per day, which is 6 people per hour, which works out as one person every 10 minutes. In the time that I've been speaking, another person has passed into eternity. And there's a good possibility that person has gone into eternal punishment. And doesn't that sadden us? I wonder, what are we doing to reach people with the lost? At work, at school, at home, at the supermarket. What are we doing to reach people with the good news of Christ? I often ask myself this question, and I'd ask you this tonight. If, say, tomorrow, every one of us in here had a true understanding of just two things. We understood, firstly, the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And we understood, secondly, the real horror of hell. Would the us of tomorrow, with all that understanding, resemble in any way the us of today? And to my shame, I've got to say it probably wouldn't. Because if we truly believed in hell, I'm sure we do believe it in our heads, but if we truly had hell on our hearts, that people are passing into eternal punishment, wouldn't we do everything we could to reach people with the gospel? Here we are, we're a little church in Twickenham. And as people look at us, they probably think, you know, there's a group of middle class people with a hobby. I'll go to the country club, or I'll go to the golf club on a Sunday, and they go to church. And it's easy for us to think of ourselves like that, isn't it? We, You know, we're Christians, we go to church, that's what we do. We're just a little church. Friends, we are a rescue shop. We are a rescue centre on the edge of hell. As people around us, thousands of people around us in Twickenham tonight, who are on their way to hell. And we have to reach those people. And as we come to prayer tonight, let's just plead with God that he would save sinners and that he would bring revival to this land again. And let's ask God to lay hell on our hearts. So often, we're so comfortable. If we understood the true reality of hell, would we be even nearly as comfortable? Let's sing our hymn.